We have two announcements this morning. John is going to begin with an announcement about a class, a new class starting up.
Yeah, so we're going to start a class next week called Integrating Faith and Work, or Our Work. So I wanted to just give a quick overview of that class, spend a minute.
Okay.
Try to make this quick. But, so we all have like a Christian narrative, a Christian story that we apply to our lives, and that can apply in our personal life, in our family life, in our church life. But for many Christians, there's a big gap when they look at their work life. How does my work life integrate with my Christian life? And how many people here are working in a business or government organization or plan to? Wow, no one's working? Okay. Okay, most of you put up your hand in your heart. And I don't know if you know, but we spend probably, the average person in their lifetime spends about 80,000 hours working. You spend more time working than you do at church activities, than you do with your family, for a lot of people, than they do sleeping. So work is a big part of our life. And so a question, about 3 years ago, I was in kind of an exasperating situation at work, and I was calling out to God, and I was like, what is the point of this? Why am I working? Like, is it just to make money and donate to the church? Like, what is the point? And how does this link to my Christian faith? And so we're going to explore that together. And explore how, if our Lord is the Lord of all our life, how can he be the Lord in our work? So that's what we're going to cover in the class and start to cover. It might be very short. It might be as short as a few weeks. We'll see. So 10 o'clock in the prayer room in the back next week.
Thank you, John. The other announcement is also in your bulletin. This coming Friday night and the following and Saturday, that's this coming weekend, we're going to host a live streaming conference from the Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. Some of you are familiar with them, some of you not. They are an organization that mainly deals with apologetics concerning the Christian faith, speaking out to a lot of the issues and questions that people raise. And this conference that they're hosting, actually the conference is being held in Atlanta, Georgia, but we're going to have a video streaming here. And the topic is understanding and answering Islam. I think it's worthwhile. There was something not too long ago in the news about a professor at Wheaton College, which is a Christian university in just outside of Chicago. And the professor at that school made a statement, Islam's God, Allah, and our God are the same. We worship the same God. Guess what? She was put on, leave. Even some Christian professors seem to be unclear about the difference between Christianity and Islam. So anyway, this conference, it starts on Friday night, 7 o'clock. It'll be here, 7 till 9, and then beginning on Saturday morning from 9 o'clock till 3 or 3:30. There will be, I'm not sure, Ian, how many speakers? At least 5, maybe 6 speakers, right? It's not just one person. So there's multiple sessions in the morning, multiple sessions in the afternoon. Actually, these are quite good speakers. If any of you attended some of the apologetics classes we had in the past, you'll recognize some of the same faces. So that's this Friday night starting at 7, and then on Saturday morning starting at 9 o'clock. If you would like to attend, there's a note here. You can call Ian Brinksman. His phone number is there. That would be good to do. Okay. Enough for announcements. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. We tell you we need you. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, we so thank you that you do not leave us. You do not forsake us. So this morning as we're here and we come to your word, speak again to us. We pray your word would find a home in our heart. We pray your word would enlighten us. We pray your word would correct any improper or untruths that we have. Lord, be with us this morning as we come to your word. Amen. This morning we have a long session to read. But before we get there, I'd like to do just a little introduction. 3 weeks ago, we spoke on the topic of the Passover. And I know probably not everybody here was there at that time, but the Passover was the time where a lamb was slain, the blood was put on the doorpost. And what that did is, was anybody who did that, they were saved from the judgment of the killing of the firstborn. Those who did it were saved. And this event in the history of Israel is something that is carried over into the New Testament, but in the New Testament way. So John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming one day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Christ is the reality or the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. In fact, Paul says, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us." Couldn't get much clearer than those words. Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So, you have this situation. God's people, Israel, are in Egypt. They have this celebration of the Passover Lamb. They are saved from death. However, we still have a problem. They're still in Egypt. They are still in slavery. They need to be rescued. God rescues. They need to be rescued out of their slavery. And that brings us to today, what we're covering. Today, we cover the Exodus. Finally, after how many weeks, we finally get to the Exodus, the real Exodus. Okay, so we're going to be in mainly in the end of chapter 13 of Exodus and in chapter 14. So I know there's a lot of verses here, but I'm afraid if we don't go through the verses, some of you are going to be lost and not know the whole story. And even though we're going to skip a few verses, I suggest you go back today home to read the entirety of this section so that you are absolutely clear what happened. Okay? Don't rely on the movies. They miss a lot, and they add a lot. So I suggest you use the Bible as your reference point, not the movies. Okay, Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." So, okay, just to make sure so you're clear, they celebrate the Passover. The firstborn of every family in Egypt is killed, except for those who had blood on the doorpost, which is mainly the Israelites. Pharaoh says, "Get out!" Finally, get out. So they begin to leave Egypt. That's where at the point where we're here now. So when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, which is to the north, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Fear of having to do battle with the Philistines. Verse 18. "But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea," which is a little bit further south. "And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle." You think about this, though. You've got men, women, children, and their stuff. Does that look like an army? I don't think so. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and he said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? We made a big mistake. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers set over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal Zephon. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. You'd be afraid too, right? And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've brought us, they've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Did they ever say that? I don't think so. They're inventing something here. At least there's no record of such a thing. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Be quiet, right? Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. So you see the picture here. You've got Israel, the whole people of Israel, over 1 million people. In front of them is a sea. Behind them is the Egyptian army chasing them. They're hemmed in, right? Doesn't look too good. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And I believe we have one more. Do we have verse? One more verse? Hebrews? Not yet. Okay, we'll get to it later. This is the story that's portrayed here in God's word concerning the salvation of Egypt. So let's come to this part. The crossing of the Red Sea. And it's very interesting that this morning at 10 o'clock we had a baptism, because the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of baptism. It's a picture of baptism. And actually, the Bible says it very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Paul is talking about the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism. Very striking. Israel's baptism is a picture of us believers being baptized into Christ. He says the Israelites were baptized unto Moses. Well, our Moses is Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Right? We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into Christ's death, his resurrection. What does that mean? That means we are joined with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We are united with Christ in his death, his resurrection. He died, we died. He rose, we rose. We put people into the water, they die. We bring them out, it's resurrection. That's baptism. Our union with Christ, our oneness with Christ, our being put into Christ. This is baptism. So we have this picture in the Old Testament of baptism by the crossing of the Red Sea. But this crossing of the Red Sea is also a picture of complete salvation. As I mentioned at the beginning, they had the Passover lamb, but they also needed to leave Egypt. They needed to get out. So salvation in its entirety includes getting out, being saved. For Israel, it's being saved from bondage, being saved from slavery. And guess what? Nothing has changed. We don't have the thought. So if I would say, all people are in slavery, you say, forget it, I'm my own master. No. Not such a case. We're saved from bondage. This is the picture here in Exodus. Saved from bondage. Saved from slavery. But who today admits that they're in bondage? Nobody admits that they're in slavery. Romans chapter 6 makes it quite clear. You who were once slaves of sin and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. So you may ask the question, does that mean I'm going from slavery to slavery? From one kind of slavery to another kind of slavery? And the answer is yes. We're all slaves to something. You're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And what do we mean by slaves to sin? A slave means he has no rights. Bondage. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. I don't like to be called a slave. But let me ask you this. Is there something in your life that you do repeatedly that you wish you didn't? or are you an angel? Everybody has a vice of some kind. Everybody has a sin of some kind that it's just, ugh, why do I always do that? Or why do I always react that way? Or why do I always have a tendency to go by that pastry shop? Why is it that I can't just buy a coffee? I have to buy a coffee and a donut. Especially at McDonald's when it's only 10 cents more. I mean, let's face it. Isn't that a good deal? It's a good deal. Especially for those of us who like McDonald's coffee better than Tim Hortons. I mean, you think about it, right? Isn't it a better deal? And you get coupons too, yeah. After 7 cups of coffee, you get a free one. What are we... You know what? We're enslaved to those coupons and enslaved to the 10 cents muffin. Which goes where? Right here. We're in slavery. Every one of us. Everyone has something in their life. You know, recently in the news, we've heard about this case, this illness, this new kind of illness that's been discovered in the United States called affluenza. Affluenza, what? This is the new definition of affluenza. A get-out-of-jail-free card for the rich, famous, and anyone who can afford a high-powered lawyer. That's one definition. Here's the definition. What is it? Some of you don't read the news, so this is what it is. This young guy, a number of years ago, 2013, he was, I think, about 16 at the time, wealthy family, he got drunk, and he drove, and while he was driving, he ended up being in an accident and killing 4 people. He had some high-powered lawyer who basically said, you know, this young man was suffering from affluenza. And he called it, he said, it's a condition in which children from richer families have a sense of entitlement, make excuses for their poor behavior, and they sometimes dabble in drugs and alcohol. This is what his lawyer said. He was so spoiled by his wealth that he could not tell the difference between right and wrong. That's what the lawyer said in court. He was so spoiled by his wealth that he could not tell the difference between right and wrong. And so guess what? There was no jail sentence. He got off with probation. Then, a few months ago, his mother decided, well, let's get out of the country. So he and his mother fled to Mexico. Breached his parole. Probation conditions, fled the country. Well, she's back in jail. And by the way, they went there to Mexico. Then they changed their appearance, dyed their hair, different color. Affluenza. Bondage to sin. It's sin. We don't know who sinned more, the mother or the son. Hard to say. Bondage to sin. The Bible also talks about another kind of bondage in Galatians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Just looking at this affluenza thing, you know, we live in a present evil age, right? We live in an evil age. Evil in what way? Evil because we don't have to give account for our sin. Oh, there's nothing that bad about it. Actually, we had a case recently, a little bit different, but also a young man north of Toronto here, rich family, got drunk, drove, and killed, was it 3-4 people? A family, grandfather, father, children, grandmother, something like that. The only good thing is he's remorseful. So, we need salvation from bondage, the bondage of sin. Secondly, we need salvation from judgment. Salvation from judgment. In this picture of the crossing of the Red Sea, there's two kinds of salvation here. One is the getting away, but that water, when it was parted, gave a way of salvation for Israel. When the water came back together, it was judgment on Egypt. So water, in a sense, is a way of salvation because it parted for them. Water also was judgment, depended who you were. If you're Israel being brought through and given salvation, the water becomes a salvation to you. If you're Egyptian army, the water is judgment to you. Salvation for Egypt, for Israel, judgment for Egypt. So Peter talks about Noah, going back to Noah. Noah and his family were saved through water. Yet you also realize that that water was also judgment. Two things at the same time. The water became a means of judgment. It also became a means of separation. Thirdly, we're saved by grace through faith. Let's go back to chapter 14 of Exodus. These verses here, 13 and 14. God said through Moses, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." The salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And then verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you." You only have to be silent. Salvation is not something that we do for ourselves. Salvation is something that God does for us. Even in this picture of baptism, we had three brothers this morning. They got baptized. They didn't baptize themselves. No. They are baptized by somebody else. You don't baptize yourself. You submit to baptism. God's salvation is something that he does. You cannot earn it. And in a sense, you could say, we don't deserve it. What did Israel do to deserve salvation? Did a lot of complaining? Does that deserve salvation? We don't deserve salvation. You know what we deserve? We deserve the death of the firstborn. That's what we deserve. But there is a Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. We don't deserve. But even the leaving of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, is something that God has prepared. You consider, you think about this. You're standing before the sea. You're behind you, you got the army chasing you. What hope do you have? It's a little bit late to build a canoe. God has a way of salvation. He has prepared salvation. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. God fought for them. God, it says that they were like an army, but they were a lousy army because they're all scared. God is the one who accomplishes salvation. Throughout the Old Testament, again and again, God is the one who says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Again and again and again. He lets them know, "I am the Lord your God." And guess what? I want to remind you, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So in Psalm 106, one of the Psalms, he says, referring to God, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They believed his words. They sang his praise. If you are able to do a little search of the Old Testament, even just of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and you type in, you want to, brought out of Egypt, you'll see again and again and again this repeated phrase, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What does this imply to us? The bringing out of the land of Egypt is salvation. Don't forget your God is the God who saved you. That's the kind of God you have. He's the God who saved you. Think of it every day. I'm the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What does that mean to you? You were brought out of something. And it's I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. God did it. God did it for us. That's our salvation. So, what do? We just receive it by faith. By faith. So Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the people, that's the people of Israel, crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Why? Well, they didn't have faith. But then you ask, well, how much faith does a person need? How much faith does a person need? Okay, you just look, think about this picture again. You got all these over a million people crossing the Red Sea. A wall of water on your left, a wall of water on your right. And I think it was a wall. It wasn't like a picket fence. I think it was pretty high. I think it was kind of scary. But you know, there's all different kinds of people. There's some people that are going through that, wow, water left. Yes! My God's great. And others are walking, wow, I sure hope I make it. I sure hope I make it. This is scary. Who made it through? Both. They both made it through. Whether you have a little bit of faith, whether you have a lot of faith, it's faith in the object, not faith in the process. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Well, I'd like to get to the main last point I have, and that is what? We're saved out of something, but we're also saved into something. It's not just salvation from, but it's salvation into something. God does not save us and then say, oh, there, my hand, my job done. Now it's up to you. And leave us to our own devices. He doesn't save us by the blood of the Lamb and leave us where we are. Neither does he bring us out of bondage and let us just live as we like. God has a purpose for our salvation. First thing is, and actually we see this even already in the Old Testament a few times. The first thing is, in Exodus chapter 19, I'd like to read these few verses to you. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will indeed obey my voice and hear my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do we have here? We have, first of all, being a treasured possession, and then a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's salvation for Israel was to make them his treasured possession, something not just possessed by God, but treasured possession. Also a kingdom of priests. I mean, some of you may realize that eventually in the Old Testament, you have the tribe of Aaron and the being the priests. Actually, God's intention was that the whole nation be priests, not just a few. God wanted everyone to be what? A kingdom of priests, serving God, worshiping God. Then thirdly, he wants them to be what? A holy nation. Not just any kind of nation, what? A holy nation. Leviticus says something similar. Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The people of God need to match God. God is holy. They need to be holy. You must be holy because I am holy. And you say, how do I be holy? How can I be holy? I would say this. It is a way of remembering and responding. Remembering what? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remembering our salvation. Secondly, responding to that. The more that we have in our thinking, in our remembrance, in our consciousness, God has saved me. God has rescued me from bondage, from the slavery of sin. God has done this for me. Now I just respond back to him. By what? By having a holy life. By living a holy life. Thirdly, the New Testament talks about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. I read the verse. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We too might walk in newness of life. I appreciated this morning during baptism, Harry had this prayer. "Lord, walk with me in this new life. Walk with me in this new life." Think about that. It's not just a matter, well, now that I'm rescued, I'm saved, now I'm on the other side of the shore, I'm on the other side of the Red Sea, whew, everything's good now. No. It's good. It's good and it's necessary, but it's good and necessary so that we can walk in newness of life, have a new living, have a new walk. New Testament is full of this. What? We are a new creation. Baptism has the aspect of burial, or being submerged, a death, but it also has a resurrection, a being emerging from the water. It shows our union with Christ. And actually, we do now, because of Christ, we do have the ability, we have the power to walk in newness of life. We are empowered to walk the new life. And we see things differently. This one interesting thing. When we become a believer in Christ, there's something, I hate to use the word magical because it's not magic, but it's divine. We see things differently. What is it to be a believer? Actually, Stephen prayed at his baptism. And this, I don't know if you probably didn't catch it. I was keeping notes. But he prayed something that was striking. I think for all of us to think about. He said, Lord, now I am yours forever. Lord, now I am yours forever. What was that? That's a slave of righteousness. From the slavery of the world, from the slavery of sin, transferred to become what? A slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness. Yours forever. Yeah, to be a Christian is actually kind of scary. We're not ours anymore. Because you weren't before either. You were somebody else's. A slave of sin. So what is it to become a Christian? It's to let Jesus change everything. The way we see things and the way we live. To be a Christian is to let Jesus change everything, the way we see things and the way we live. I'd like to end with this little quote from Tim Keller. Christians are people who let the reality of Jesus change everything about who they are, how they see, and how they live. I'm going to repeat that. Christians are people who let the reality of Jesus change everything about who they are, how they see, and how they live. Walking in newness of life. It's a new life, a new living, a new way of seeing things, a new way of understanding things. It's a new life. Let's pray. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are the one who has saved us. You are our God. You are our Lord. And you are the one who has granted us a marvelous salvation, which we could never do, which we could never accomplish for ourselves. It's you who have done it. Lord, grant us a new seeing, a new understanding, a new realization of who we are in you, and a new way of living. Lord, we pray that our seeing would be fresh every day, every morning. We'd realize, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. May this be our realization of our living God. You're the one who has granted us so great a salvation. Lord, grant us to realize we could do nothing apart from you. In fact, we are broken without you. We are weak and helpless without you. And that's why you've granted us a marvelous salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've died on the cross for us, for our sins. And Lord, we also thank you that you have given us a salvation, a rescue out of the slavery of sin, out of the slavery of the world, into a new life, into a new living, that we can be holy, that we can be your priests, a kingdom of priests, that we could be your treasured possession. Lord, we don't deserve this, but this is what you have brought us to. We worship you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.